It's good to be with you this morning. This morning, we are going to be turning to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Mark 10, 45. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, we bow before you this morning. We humble ourselves. We are sinners, Lord. We are reminded not only whenever we sin, but whenever we feel the grip of sin in our hearts and souls and minds, Lord, we are reminded that we need a Savior. We thank you that you have saved us, but Lord Jesus, we continue to need us to be our Savior, to draw our eyes toward you, that we would worship you and not those things that pull at our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have given us in drawing us to your name. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you give us through your Holy Spirit that sustains us in our faith. We thank you for the grace that you've promised us, Lord, that there is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We look forward to that day. We pray that it would be soon, that your grace would shower this world with the mercy and healing that it so desperately needs. We pray, Lord, for time, though, that your word would continue to go forward, that your Spirit would plant the word in the hearts of sinners to believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior, to confess their sins and to believe in him for salvation. We pray for time for every last one that you have elected and chosen to come into your kingdom, that, Lord, that none should perish that you have called. So we thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray this and worship him this morning. Amen. Please be seated. That prayer, we sang a song earlier this morning that had a piece of that verse from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. That there is a day coming, and I think the song said, let every tongue confess. But what does the verse say? The verse says in Philippians 2, verse 12, the day is coming when every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow. I got that backwards, but every tongue will confess. The knees don't confess that Jesus Christ, the tongues confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is that right? You believe that day is coming. What would make the difference between that day and this day? Why is it now that every tongue does not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? As we think about that, I'm convinced that the reason why the whole earth does not now bend their knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord is because we don't see him. We don't realize who he is. We don't see him fully. This is why the revelation of St. John, the apocalypsis of St. John, is called the revelation. It's because the day is coming when he will be fully revealed for who he is, God and man, King and Lord and Savior, Redeemer, Priest, all that we need through God the Father in Jesus Christ. God himself dwelling incarnated in the flesh, in the person of the Son of Man. That day is coming when every eye will see him. Every eye. Every eye. Even those who right now hate him, they will see him. And they will be so convicted by who they see that they will fall on their knees and their tongue will say, he is Lord. You believe that day is coming? I believe that as God the Father has given us this scripture in the middle of the book of Mark, that this portion of Scripture is intended that we would catch a glimpse of that. And if the Holy Spirit does his work in our midst and has sway in our hearts, as the old preachers used to say, if he holds sway in our hearts this morning, that we will a little bit more at the end of this service, we will say Jesus Christ is Lord. Archibald Alexander, the first principal of Princeton University, this was Princeton when it was a good school, anyway, he once said, all my theology is reduced to this narrow compass. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And this verse, Mark 10:45, that we just read, shows us that for Mark himself, the apostle, the disciple of an apostle, the prophet, something like that. Wow, you got to watch yourself when there's another pastor in the crowd, especially one like Brian. And anyway, where Mark is convinced that this is the narrow compass of his theology. Mark 10, verse 45. Mark begins his book, unlike all the other gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, or John, and with an announcement. He didn't start with a genealogy. He didn't start with a theological or historical background. He begins his gospel with a dramatic announcement. Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the great news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And for 8 chapters that followed that, I know Brian led you through Mark, and I know probably most of the times I've preached here, I've preached in Mark, haven't I? I think so. And my task force, which is our external elders that oversee our church and hold me accountable, they, as I was asking them last year, what book should I begin to preach in for James Bay in October last year when we launched? And they said, Joe, you should go back to Mark. And so I did. And so I get to preach through Mark again. And I'm currently just coming to the end of chapter 10. And it's familiar territory. But as Mark spends the next 8 chapters from his introduction, he shows us why the world needs Jesus so desperately. The theologian Professor James Hamilton, who I think is at Southern, isn't he? Yeah. He said about the first half of Mark's gospel, he said this: Jesus has shown the world its bankruptcy, so that the world might feel its need for the bailout he provides. He has condemned the world in order to save the world. His teaching with authority exposes and condemns the failures of human tradition. His healing the sick and raising the dead judges and triumphs over the effects of sin and the outworkings of the curse in the world. You can see him thinking through the chapters, the first 8 chapters of Mark as he writes this. He continues, casting out demons, he reveals that he has entered the home of the strong man. He's bound him, he's weighed him in the scales and found him wanting, and he is now plundering his possessions. Jesus brings salvation through judgment, and in response, his fame spreads. The people marvel, and everyone glorifies God. That's a great summation of the first 8 chapters of Mark. So if the first half of Mark, Jesus' ministry in Galilee, if this shows us our need for salvation and introduces us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, then it should lead us to be asking, tell me more of this salvation. How does the Savior save? What can this have to do with me? Shouldn't that be our response? And that indeed is what the last half of Mark is about, as Mark shows Jesus heading for Jerusalem with a resolute face, such that as he's walking ahead, the disciples who follow are terrified. And they ask him, where are we going? And he says, we're going to Jerusalem. And here in these verses, for the third time, he says, and the Son of Man must perish. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be put to death. He will be killed. And he will give his life as a ransom for many. Well, verse 45 reveals 3 profound facts about Jesus' death. And as I preached through this passage the first time, I got past this point, and then I realized I need to next week come back. And so I did that at Beacon Communities, and the week after I came back and just rested in verse 45. I don't really do that. If I preached one verse at a time, it would take 35 years to get through the Gospel of Mark. So I normally take larger chunks, but for one of those rare times, I came back and just preached one verse. And that's what I want James Bay to see, is who is Jesus in verse 45 of Mark 10. And so I thought it was appropriate to share it with you this morning. There are 3 profound facts about Jesus' death in these verses. And these 3 truths are key to Christianity. Without these 3 truths, we don't have a faith. They are key. It all comes down to this narrow compass, as Archibald Alexander said. So if this morning you want to know, what is Christianity? This is it. It's not all of it, but it's a great summary. If this morning you want to know, what is the gospel? Well, this is its fiery core and burning center. Mark 10:45. If you've ever wondered how on earth the death of a 33-year-old Jewish rabbi can save me from my sins before a holy God, well, listen up.
This is the good stuff.
2,000 years ago, Jesus did this to save us. And for those of you who do already believe, who do already know Jesus is your Savior and Lord, your tongue already does confess, your knee already does bow, this needs to remain the center of your faith. This gospel announced in verse 45 needs to continue to be the core of your confession. Because as Galatians 3 verse 3 reminds us, we are saved by what? Hearing with faith. Not by works of the law. Likewise, we are not perfected. God does not finish by his Holy Spirit. He does not finish his work in us by works of the law. He finishes his work in us by hearing with faith, as we continue to hear and believe, and that belief changes the way we behave. Is that right? So keep this the center of your faith day in and day out. The first point I see in this text is that Jesus' death was a ransom. Jesus' death was a ransom. You see, the ancient idea of ransom was not like we have now, that a ransom is something we pay kidnappers to set a hostage free. There's a portion of the idea there, but it's not the real idea behind the biblical concept of ransom. It was about paying a price to set something or someone free from a legal indenture, whether that be a piece of land or a cow or a person, a slave taken in payment of a debt. If the legal ransom was paid, the result is freedom. So you see, the payment of a ransom involves two parties coming together. You know, who are those two parties, do you think, that come together as a ransom is paid? Thinking. Ransom. The ransomer, okay? So this is, by that, do you mean the person who pays the debt? Pays the debt. And who's the other party involved in the transaction? The one who receives the payment, is that right? It's interesting that the person who's been held, or the person whose freedom is in question, is not part of the transaction. Isn't that interesting? Had you thought about that? There is the party to whom a debt is owed, and there is the party by whom the debt is paid, and the glorious mystery in the cross of Jesus Christ is that both parties are God. G.K. Chesterton said, Christianity is a superhuman paradox whereby two opposite passions may blaze beside each other. He's right. These two blazing realities, as I see it, are the justice of God and the love of God, burning side by side in the cross of Jesus Christ. God's justice requires that criminals who break his law must pay the price. Isn't that true? Criminals who break the law of God must pay the price. Do you agree with that? Wow. It causes us tension, doesn't it? Someone must pay. The price must be paid. Is that not right? That's more comfortable to respond to. Well, this is the law of God. The law demands. God's law is not arbitrary. God's law proceeds from his character, who he is. And the law of God, his righteousness, must be satisfied. So the righteousness of God, the justice of God, demands that a price be paid for sin. But God's love, burning, blazing right alongside his justice, just as much an essential characteristic as his holiness and righteousness, God's love demands that somehow this price must be paid for those who cannot pay it for themselves. There must be mercy. There must be love. There must be grace. Two opposite passions burn in the heart of God: justice or righteousness and love. Not good and evil. Not like the yin and the yang or some ancient Zoroastrian cult. Not good and evil. Not black and white. Love and justice. This is not all that we could say about God, but this is something we can say that is true of God. The holy, united purpose and plan of God burns to bring about the victory of justice and love in the paradox of the cross of Jesus Christ. So the climax of world history is when the passionate justice and love of God burned hottest and brightest 2,000 years ago on a tree just outside Jerusalem. Well, later on in Mark writes about this event, the cross of Christ, and what happened in that event as he shows the death of Jesus. Look with me at Mark chapter 15, verses 33, beginning in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The darkness over the land signified, as Mark intends for us to see, that God's anger against evil, against crime, against every sin, however great or seemingly small, was poured out on Jesus when he died. As Paul says, he became our propitiation. That God's anger was poured out on Christ. No wonder Jesus cried out, feeling abandoned, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was abandoned. No wonder he cried out. The debt was paid in full. Every sin was paid for. Every sin was paid for. And that's why Jesus cried out, "It is finished," John 19, verse 20. It's the same word that Greek mortgagers, bankers, would write across a bill when it was finally paid up in full. It's paid. Tetelestai. It is finished. This was God's justice. But did you notice Mark said, it goes from the cross to across the city, and it says, "And the curtain in the temple was torn in two." Did you notice that? Those didn't happen at the same place. They happened at the same time in two different places. Mark jumps across the city because this is deeply connected to what had just happened on the cross. The rending of the veil in the temple was deeply connected to the darkening of the sky as Jesus died. Mark writes that this temple curtain, as thick as a man's hand, was torn supernaturally from top to bottom. And the miracle showed that there was no more debt. The debt had been satisfied. Sins were covered. Sins were paid. All people were now free, and I'm saying this very carefully, all people were now free to come to know God, to live in His universe as friends, through the ransom that Jesus paid, and only through the ransom that Jesus paid. I translate John 3:16 like this. "For God loved the world like this. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life." And that was God's love. Blazing alongside each other on the cross, the righteousness of God and love of God. Well, secondly, as I see in Mark 10:45, Jesus is the Son of Man. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." I'm glad for the somewhat of an intellectual dysfunction that I struggle with. I'm glad that I am a slow reader. I'm a very slow reader. If you ask me, somehow I read science fiction much more quickly than I do other kinds of books. I'm not sure why that is. I think I skip a lot. But if something has depth to it, I'm a slow reader. When I heard John Piper say this, I was so encouraged. I was kind of hiding this, and then I was able to come out of the closet, as it were, and say, I am a slow reader. My name is Joe Haynes, and I read very slowly. When I hear someone, however, has read the same book I have, and we get talking about that book, I sometimes wonder, did we read the same book? People will talk about things in books, and oh, it was about this, and I'm like, are you sure it was about that? Because I'm a slow reader, I tend to notice the little details. I notice the little things that reading quickly sometimes glosses over. If you do this with Mark, if you pay attention as you read slowly to the literary genres represented in Mark, to the nuances of theme and style and grammar and syntax, you will see things in Mark that you don't get if you read quickly. If you do this with Mark, I don't think you'll fail, as many do, to see why all this about the ransom paid by the Son of Man could not be more relevant to you. It couldn't be more relevant. I hear people say silly things sometimes, like Christianity is just religion. It doesn't have anything to do with my life. It's not relevant to me. You couldn't say anything more silly. The first 8 chapters of Mark, we saw why this matters. Evil affects all of us. We prayed about that this morning. Evil affects all of us. I wish it didn't, but it does. Isn't that right? Jesus confronted evil. In the first 8 chapters of Mark, Jesus, as he walked through the region of Galilee, he confronted evil. He cast out demons. Sickness and disease affects all of us. We prayed about that this morning. Jesus healed people with a word, not with dramatic signs and potions and performances, with words. He called for healing and people were healed. Sin affects all of us. In these first 8 chapters of Mark, Jesus forgives sins. To the man paralyzed, lying on a mat, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He taught us to forgive and he taught us to love, but he showed us him doing that first. Death affects all of us, doesn't it? Jesus raised the dead. And then he died once and for all to set us free from all of this evil, this sickness, this sin, and this death. The Son of God became the Son of Man in order to die for us. Nothing matters more for you and me, or the guy walking his dog through Heritage Park. Nothing matters more for us, for everyone, than these truths. Nothing is more relevant. And this matters because Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man 14 times in Mark's Gospel. It's his favorite title for himself. He calls himself the Son of Man 14 times, and I looked them up and I sort of paraphrased them here to make a nice long list. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and rise again. He says, "If you are ashamed of me, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in glory. The Son of Man will rise from the dead. The scriptures foretold that the Son of Man will suffer. The Son of Man is going to be delivered to men, killed, and will rise. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and condemned to death, mocked, spat on, flogged, killed, and will rise. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to him who betrays the Son of Man. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And lastly, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds." And to that last claim of deity, the high priest in Mark 14:64 had the perfectly appropriate response. He cried out, "Blasphemy!" And he tore his robes. And he condemned Jesus to death. And that was appropriate because it would have been blasphemy if it wasn't true. You see, the Son of Man is not the opposite to the Son of God. The prophet Daniel saw a vision of the future. I think this is what Jesus was referring to in that final claim of deity when he says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds." The prophet Daniel saw a vision of the future for him in which one like a Son of Man, a human descended from Adam, is what the phrase means, was lifted up to heaven, equal to God, exalted in power and glory. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. So don't think the Son of Man means Jesus was merely one of us. The Son of Man means that the Son of God has become one of us in order that he can legally take our place, pay our ransom, and set us free. He came in weakness. He will come again in power. He died in shame. He ascended in glory. He was condemned in death, and God vindicated him in raising him to life. He took our place as a man. He rules now from his throne as God. Daniel 7:14 predicted the kingdom of the Son of Man. If you look back there, Daniel 7:14. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel 7:27 reveals that in the end, we who belong to him, who are his at his coming, we will inherit his kingdom. It's quite incredible. I find it absolutely stunning. Look at verse 27 of Daniel chapter 7. "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them." No more evil, sickness, sin, or death that we see in the first 8 chapters of Mark confronted by Jesus the Messiah. No more of that on that day. That day is coming when we will experience only goodness, health, love, and life forever in pure worship of the Son of God in our midst. Because the ransom paid by the Son of Man sets us free. I want to hear it louder than that. Amen. Amen. Thirdly and lastly, in Mark 10:45, we see this profound fact, this third profound fact is what makes this, frankly, what makes this good news, great news for me? What makes it beautiful news for me and I hope for you? It's this third revelation which secures my hope and it builds my joy. It fuels my longing to see Jesus acknowledged as Lord and King, to see every knee bow and every tongue confess. This motivates my dreams. It empowers my worship of the justice and the love of God who conceived this plan of salvation. Have you ever thought, who would invent this? And the answer is no one. No one but a holy, omniscient, perfect God would invent this. Who conceived this plan of salvation, this rescue mission of ransom and atonement? And this is what amazes me in this final point in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus died to free many. Many. Say that word with me. Many. It's a funny word. Many. 300 years ago, John Gill noted from this word, from this verse, he said, "Many are not all." And those of you who are careful Calvinists, you're saying amen to that point. And he was right. Jesus' death does not set everyone free, although it could. It has the power to do so. But here, many is not everyone. But many is also not a few. The word many here isn't an estimate of a number. It's not a guesstimate of how many are freed by the Son of Man. Many here is a covenant word. It's a beautiful covenant word. It's a word of solemn promise and commitment. And Jesus uses this word to give assurance and comfort and hope and security to you and to me and to all who believe in his name. When Jesus said many, the Greek is actually more accurately in the place of many. The Greek preposition, for those Greek geeks here, it has the idea of a substitute. So in the place of many, Jesus here, when he says many, for many, I think he's borrowing again from Daniel, where Daniel said that the Messiah will confirm a covenant with many. But whether you agree with that interpretation of the verse or not, there's one other place in the book of Mark where Jesus uses this word. Do you know where it is? It's the only other place when he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Mark 14:24. This is a covenant word. It's the word of a God, a Savior, claiming his people through his blood and his body. Many is not Mennonites. Nayo. Many is not because of the heritage of this particular denomination. I've got to say, Mennonite. Many is not the Danes and the Swedes. Okay, no amens to that. No Danes or Swedes here. Many is not Baptists. Many is not evangelicals. Many is not the Calvinists or the Arminians. Many is not the good people. Let me say that again. Many is not the good people. Many is not the qualified people, the clean people. Many is not the people born in the right country to the right family or baptized as babies or baptized as adults. Many is not about the color of your skin or the religion of your ancestors or least of all your reputation. You remember that old story, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle one time put in a news or wrote, I think it was 12 letters to the 12 most important reputable people in Great Britain, in London, I think. And he said just simply, "Flee, all is revealed." And by the next morning, half of them had left Britain. Many is not your reputation. It's not those who have a good reputation. I read this week that if someone accuses you or holds a poor opinion of you, don't be angry. They don't know the half of it. Isn't that true? Many is not everyone, but it is anyone who receives the gift of faith and in response they believe. Many is anyone who believes. Anyone who wants it. Many is a covenant word for everyone who asks by faith to be included in this promise. Many is you and me. John Gill said about Matthew 20, verse 28, a parallel passage to this. He said, "This ransom price was paid for them in their place and stead by Christ as their substitute, who put himself in their legal place and laid himself under obligation to pay their debts and clear their scores and redeem them from all their iniquities and the evil consequences of them. And he did this for many." If we only saw Jesus, our knees would bow and our tongues would confess. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do we see him? Do we see him in this verse? "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus, the Son of Man, guaranteed us. He told us in John 8:36, he said, "If the Son sets you free," what? "You will be free indeed." So ask. If you don't believe, just say, Father, give me faith. He will give you faith. Ask, believe, and be free. Father, as we continue to worship, Lord, I ask that you would just lift up your Son in the eyes of our hearts and minds, Lord. That we would see Jesus, glimpse him a little bit this morning as that Savior and High Priest and Lord and King who is coming again to reign and rule. Lord, let us worship him this morning. Let us be satisfied in his presence. Let us trust entirely in the work that he has done to save us, Lord. And let us trust nothing, not even one bit in our good works. Not even one bit in our holiness, Lord. For though you are making us holy, Lord, it is nothing that we didn't receive from you. Let us worship your Son this morning, Father. And as Philippians 2:12 says, every tongue, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. Receive our praise, Father, that we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.